Good morning, everyone. The Lord has given us a beautiful, bright day, but thankfully the sun's at the right angle so I can see all your faces. Well, let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Father, as we gather your people this morning, we're so thankful for the gift of another Lord's Day. And we come, our God, hungering and thirsting after you and the promises that you have given to your people. Most of all, we want to know you meeting with us. Our God, what is our gathering if you are not here? And so we depend upon your promise. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, and that from the depths of our heart we would be hungering and thirsting after you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to consider our confession of faith. We pray, our Father, that as we study your word, that these things would truly be the expression of our hearts, that you have brought us to believe these truths, and we are resting upon them and are not ashamed of them, but would gladly proclaim them to the world. Heavenly Father, come and help us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning we're starting a new chapter, chapter 8, Christ the Mediator. So if you don't have that, there are some more copies on the front table. Now as we take up this new chapter, a few words of introduction. First of all, in this chapter, the confession brings us to the very heart of the gospel. We've been considering a lot of things up until this point. Now, what is most important, the heart of the gospel, the central focus of what we can call the apostolic testimony. You remember how the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples, and they were charged with making his message clear to the world. That's the apostolic testimony, the witness of those apostles commissioned by Christ. And we have it here in these famous words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we have to understand those words because that doesn't mean that all Paul ever preached or taught to the church in Corinth had to do with who Christ is, what his work is, and what he accomplished on the cross. When you go through the letters from Paul to the Corinthian church, he dealt with a lot of issues. The unity of the church and the problem of divisions. Problem of immorality among Christian people, difficulties at the Lord's Supper, and we could go on down the list. But what he's saying here is that this is the heart of his message. This is what he kept coming back to again and again, no matter what the topic or theme was. This is what is most important, the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of his redemptive work. Now, something else by way of introduction. It's hard to put the chapters of the confession on a priority list, so it's hard to take them and say, this is the most important, and then this, and so forth. And we acknowledge that there are many things that you might not know and still make it to heaven. So if you don't know all of the ins and outs of how exactly God saves a sinner, if you can't, you know, speak of union with Christ and regeneration and justification and sanctification, glorification, and spell those things all out perfectly, you may still get to heaven. So there are some things that the confession teaches us and reminds us of that are not as necessary as others. But this material that's before us in this chapter about Christ is absolutely essential. You've got to know these things. This is all about that name which has been given, which is above every name, the name alone through which we may be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work for lost sinners. You've got to know that. You've got to know that God sent his Son to save us, and you've got to know that trusting in him, turning from a life of sin, is the way we receive forgiveness and eternal life. So here are things absolutely vital. And then just this challenge to make a resolution to think more about the matters covered in this chapter. Because if these are the most important things, then this is where our minds and our hearts should be more than anything else. And there is plenty to think of from the scriptures, but again and again, we're brought back to this peak, this pinnacle of Christ and his work. And these are the things that we're going to be taking up in this chapter. Now, we need to ask this question, since the title of the chapter is Christ the Mediator. What is a mediator? And we are reminded that a mediator is needed where there are two parties that stand in opposition to each other. So we see this often just in human life. For instance, in the workplace, when management and workers are in opposition, and maybe there's a strike and the workers are saying, we're not going to work until you meet these demands. And so often a mediator is called in to try and bring these two opposing groups together. And the issue that we're facing in the scriptures is the problem between God and man because of sin. Again and again, the scripture reminds us that there is warfare between God and man. And especially important to recognize that God hasn't done anything wrong, that all of the problem is on our side. We're the ones who've sinned. We're the ones who've rebelled against God. We're the ones who've gone our own way. We're the ones who have said, you're not going to rule over us. And so there's a problem, and we need a mediator. So the mediator is appointed to stand between the two parties and bring them together by whatever legitimate means. And so in this case in the Bible, Christ is appointed to be the mediator, and the means for bringing God and man together is his own gospel work of redemption. So what he did, what he accomplished when he came into this world through a perfect life and a sacrificial death, those things are the means where Christ brings God and man back together. We also need to remember that in terms of Christ's mediatorial work, that this is a wonderful display of the grace of God. Because the whole idea of this is from God. We never at any point in our lives came to the realization, I'm in trouble, I've sinned against God, I need a mediator so that God and I can be reconciled. We never thought of that, never would have wanted that. God, who was the offended party, we had sinned against him, we had rebelled against his authority, we had said, I don't want you to rule over us. God, the offended party, has done everything to bring this reconciliation about. And so it's a work of grace, appointing Christ to be our mediator. And the classic text, there are many that we could refer to, but let's look at this one in 1 Timothy 2, 5 to 7. As the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy about the gospel, it's a wonderful passage in which the heart of God to save sinners is being revealed, and we have this great statement, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here we have this clear declaration that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so within professing Christendom, there are claims that there are other mediators, such as Mary or the saints. Paul says, no, there's only one mediator. Other religions say, well, there are other men, there are other prophets who can bring us to God. And the testimony of the Bible is God has appointed only one mediator. There's only one man who can bring us to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this whole chapter is really built on that foundation, that clear gospel statement that Christ is the only mediator. Now, let's get into the confession itself, and here we're heading number 2 in terms of our study of this chapter, Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. So that's where we begin studying this biblical theme of Christ being our mediator. So let's take up our confession, and let's read together Chapter 1, and again, I encourage you to read again along with me out loud. To give effect to his eternal purpose, God chose and ordained the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, in accordance with the covenant into which they had entered, to be the mediator between God and man, also to be prophet, priest, King, head, and Savior of his church, also to be the heir of all things and judge of the world. From all eternity, God had given to his Son those who were to be his progeny, and the Son engaged in time as distinct from eternity to redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify them. Okay, so this chapter is about Christ, or this paragraph is about Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. And that terminology should be fresh in our mind because just this past month we had an ordination, and we should understand that an ordination is an act of setting a person apart for a special work. So last month, we had that service in which Mark was visibly before the congregation set apart for the work of being a deacon in Christ's church. So here we're thinking from the scriptures of Christ's ordination to the office of mediator. And there are several things for us to think about in terms of that ordination. The author of this ordination. The confession reminds us that this was not something that the Lord Jesus merely took upon himself. He was ordained to this work by God the Father. So if you would turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And here is our Lord Jesus in that famous Good Shepherd discourse. And he's talking about his relationship with his people, the sheep that the Father has given to him. We'll begin at verse 35, John 10, 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. So coming out of this Good Shepherd discourse, there's this dialogue and actually something of a negative discourse between himself and the Jewish leaders. And they're accusing him, why are you claiming these things? You're blaspheming, you're saying you're the Son of God. And Jesus just makes the statement in verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? That's the very idea here. The word used here is consecration. It has this same idea as ordination when someone is set apart for a special work. And so Jesus didn't simply set out and say, oh, here's a good work I think I'll do. This was the idea of his Father, as we've seen all along. The Father is the architect, the planner of salvation. And so it's his plan that his Son should be sent to be our mediator. The time of this ordination, the paragraph we've just read together, twice makes mention of eternity. And so we're reminded that this ordination, this consecration of Christ, took place back before the creation of the world. So the purpose was established in eternity, and a gift of people was made to Christ in eternity. Since we're in John, let's look up the John 17 reference. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer before he goes to his suffering and death. He's bringing his heart to the Father. John 17 will begin at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so clearly, the Father gave a gift of people to the Lord Jesus, those people Christ intended in coming into the world to save them. And then let's turn to the 2 Timothy 1 text, where Paul spells this out to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 will begin at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So again, Paul takes us back before creation, back into eternity, when God was establishing his plan, and we see that this salvation was given to us even then in Christ Jesus. It wasn't simply God determined to save us. He determined to save us in Christ Jesus. And so that necessarily helps us to understand that this time of ordination, when Christ was marked out to come into the world to be the mediator, our Savior, was back in eternity. Now, the framework of the ordination. In the last chapter, we learned about the covenant of redemption, that agreement between the Father and the Son, whereby the Lord Jesus would come and be the Savior of his people. His work as mediator was intended to put that plan into practice. So here's the outline, or we might say the framework of the plan. Back in eternity, the Father and Son, in their council together, are determining this plan of salvation. And remember how we talked about the Father charging his Son that he would come and take human flesh to himself, become a man, in order to live a life of perfect obedience to his Father, as well as going to a sacrificial death. And so, in that charge, in that work given to Christ, the work whereby he would save his people, the Son said, yes, I will do that. And so this becomes the framework of this ordination. And then the character of the ordination. Now, we know what our ordination service looked like as Mark came to the front and then knelt and we had our hands placed on him and we prayed over him and set him apart for that special ministry. What did this ordination look like back in eternity when the Father marked out his Son to be our Savior? Well, that's what we're thinking about, the character of this ordination. And the writers of the confession give us these words, choose and ordain, to help us grasp the reality. So, to choose points to a selection process. So, let's just think of God the Father thinking about all of the possibilities. You know, could it be another human being? Could it simply be an animal sacrifice? You know, what could it be? No, there's no one sufficient for this task. It has to be the Son of God. He chooses Christ. But then also, this idea of to ordain has the sense of a decree, determining an action. In other words, saying, this is what is going to happen, putting it down, setting it in stone, so to speak, God's ordained will. Let's look up these texts of Scripture. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2. He's writing to the church. He's speaking of the church as a holy temple to the Lord, living stones that God is bringing into this house based on the cornerstone, Christ. Let's begin at verse 4. As you come to him, the Lord Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, and now he begins to quote from the Old Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So as Peter describes the building of Christ's kingdom in terms of this holy temple where the living stones are all being placed on brick by brick, so to speak, down in the corner, there's the cornerstone, the most important stone that determines everything about the building of the house. It's all built on that foundation, Jesus Christ the Savior. And men want to reject that and say, no, we don't want him. God says, I've chosen him. He's precious to me. Clearly, he makes this declaration, this is my will, this is my ordination. And then let's look back in the Old Testament at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then these following words, familiar in the Gospels, describing the Lord Jesus. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And so here is a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord who is coming, and he's described here as my chosen. And obviously, in the very words that he's expressing, this is his ordained will. And so these are the things that the writers of the confession are camping on as they speak of the character of the ordination. We don't know the details like we do with what happened with Mark, but clearly back there in eternity, Christ or the Son of God was chosen to be the mediator. This was God's ordained will, and he has obviously declared that in the Scriptures. Now, one more thing for us to notice in terms of the ordination, the purpose of the ordination. Why did God do this? Why was Christ consecrated and set apart for this work? Well, the purpose is outlined in the description of all of the offices given to Christ so that he might save the people given him by the Father. And if you look down at your copy of the confession, you can see there in the second and third line, mediator, prophet, priest, king, head, savior of his church, heir of all things, and judge of the world. So the purpose of the ordination was that Christ would take up all of these offices in order to save his people. And so we think of mediator, bringing God and man together. We think of prophet, Christ speaking to God for his people. We think of Christ as priest, the one who brought the sacrifice of himself to God. King, the one appointed by God to rule over us. Our head and savior in the church, the one who rules over all things. He's heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. And he is ultimately judge of the world. Now, if we were going to cover that sufficiently, we'd need to look up a ton of verses. We don't have time for that this morning, but I want you to turn to one passage which lays out a fair number of these in a helpful way. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Here in the opening of this letter, the writer wants us to understand why we should listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So here is a fairly broad summary of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, and as the result, exactly the same as God. That's the language he's using here. The radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God shines out from God. Jesus is that radiance. The exact imprint of his nature. You think of taking a coin and pressing it down into putty, and you take out the coin and you've got the exact imprint of that coin right there. That's what Jesus is. He's the same as God. He's the eternal Son of God. But he was appointed to this work. That's what we're considering in this chapter. His ordination, his consecration, appointing would be a similar word. And think of the things that are being described here. His priestly work, after he had made purification for sins. That's language that describes the Old Testament priests as they went into the temple with their altars. But the Lord Jesus, with his own body, made the sacrifice and offered it up to God. We also see here how he is the one who speaks to us from God. He's the voice of the Father to us, and we need to hear him. He is our prophet. And he's our king because he's now ascended to heaven and he sits at the right hand of God in order to rule and reign over all things. So not a complete description of what's being told us here in this paragraph, but a pretty good summary statement of these ministries that the Lord Jesus was ordained to. Now again, in terms of the purpose of the ordination, what's the end goal? Well, as our Savior exercised these offices, he redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and will glorify his people. In other words, Christ has done everything to claim us and get us to heaven. All of those words describe that incredible work where the Lord Jesus, having laid down his life for us and redeeming us and purchasing us for God, now through the work of his Holy Spirit, calls us to himself, works in our lives, giving us faith so that we're justified, we're made right by God. And then he continues working in our lives so that we're sanctified and we're continually being set aside for God. And then ultimately he will take us to heaven. And when that last trumpet calls and our bodies are raised out of the grave and joined together, soul and body, we will be glorified and made to be just like him in perfection. That's the purpose, that's the end of why Christ was ordained to these offices, that he might rescue us and ultimately bring us to God. Now, in terms of Christ the mediator, that's just the beginning. That's just going back into eternity and considering the fact that he was ordained to this ministry by his Father. The rest of the chapter, the paragraphs that we're going to read and study are going to be going over these things in greater detail and speaking to us of what Christ has actually done as he carried out this ordination given to him by his Father. We've actually got a couple of minutes left this morning. Any questions that you might have relative to just this subject this morning about the ordination of Christ to the office of mediator? Any questions or comments? Mark. Well, obviously, most of this paragraph here, speaking of the ordination of Christ, is back in eternity. So that's where we're thinking. But I think, I don't know if that parenthesis, I'd have to look it up, whether that was in the original draft of the confession. I kind of think it's been put there just to help us in our minds that the Son engaged in time. In other words, something happened back there, but that didn't accomplish it all. Christ had to come and actually work out all of these things. And maybe there's a bit of a parallel there with how we think about predestination or election. You know, some people think, okay, if you were chosen back in eternity, you're saved. No, that only marked you out for salvation. Then down in time, in your own personal history, God had to bring all of that to you and actually save you. And so I think that is what they're pointing to here, that, you know, we're thinking about back in eternity, the original plan, that consecration, but then Christ had to actually come and work it out. And I think that's maybe the purpose of, you know, helping us think, okay, eternity, but then also his actual work in time. Anybody else? All right, well, let's close our time in prayer.